remind us that the great act of redemption of the new covenant is the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great redemptive act in the old covenant is God bringing his people out of Egypt and through the river and through the sea. The sea where they didn't leave any footprints, but God brought them through the sea. And what a glorious thing it is to behold that wondrous work of God. Well, if you would take your Bibles, we're going to look at two passages today. First, we're going to begin in Hebrews. We're going to be going over the course of this series to some fairly familiar passages. What I'm hoping we can do is bring in just a few verses here and there that maybe you don't think of when it comes to the subject of prayer. And so I've selected two passages, just two verses today, from Hebrews, one from chapter 8 and one from chapter 9. So if you would look with me there at Hebrews chapter 8, this section is entitled Jesus, High Priest of a Better Covenant. And so you need to call on, remember that Aaron is the high priest. There's this lineal descent. The requirement of being to be the high priest is you have to be the son of a high priest. You have to be from a particular line. And so there was that succession of high priests in the Old Testament. And now here Jesus is the high priest. We all are priests in some sense, but Jesus is the high priest. That is, he is the mediator of a covenant. And so look with me at Hebrews 8 and verse 6. Listen to how the author of Hebrews describes the ministry of Christ. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So Jesus is the mediator of this more excellent covenant, of this new covenant. And then look over at chapter 9 and verse 15. Here once again we have this theme of him being the mediator. Hebrews 9, 15. Therefore, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And so notice, we all have sinned under that first covenant. We can call that the covenant of works made with Adam. But now, a death has occurred that redeems them from those transgressions. That is the death of Christ. And what a blessing it is to see Christ as the mediator of this new covenant. Then if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And as I said, this is a fairly familiar passage. I hope we can glean some new insights here as we study through this passage, but this is where we'll be for the next several weeks, thinking about a subject that it's easy to think in cliches about prayer. It's easy to pray in cliches. It's also easy to think in cliches about prayer, and I'll be making that point here in just a little while. But as we read this passage today, and I would like to go ahead and read down through verse 15, we're going to really focus in on verses 5 and 6 today. And so pay particular attention to those. So Matthew 6, beginning at verse 5, hear the words of Christ as he speaks to us. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. When you pray, today I want us to go from the early part of the world. We had last week we walked through the exhibition halls of prayer from the book of Genesis. Today I want us to jump all the way forward to the beginning of the new covenant. I want us to hear today the words of Jesus. It was quite interesting. I think it was in January of 2011, if I remember correctly, that I was in Israel, standing at the very north end of the Sea of Galilee, and listening as our tour guide helped us to think about just how many of the events of Jesus happened within eyeshot of the Sea of Galilee. There on the northwest side, I think I'm doing this right for you, but on the northwest side, there is this place where today there's a large church, and there's a mountain there that we have pretty good indication. We can't prove it, but pretty good indication was the place where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And that's a place where people from all over the world for hundreds and hundreds of years have gone to meditate upon these wondrous words. I want you to think about them as instruction to those who live in the new covenant. The instructions or the directions of our mediator to those for whom he is mediating. Today we come to Jesus to be instructed by our teacher who, and here I'm quoting from Luke 3, had been baptized and was praying. Luke the evangelist wants us to know two things about Jesus. He was baptized in the Jordan River and he was a prayer warrior. And sometime go through particularly the Gospel of Luke, but all the Gospels, and just look up the various forms of the word prayer. And you will see that Jesus was a diligent, fervent prayer. He would get up early in the morning. He would go late at night. He would be off by himself. He would pray with his apostles. He would pray separately from them. Well, today, three times in this passage, Jesus manifests an assumption that his disciples will be active in the discipline of prayer. I want you to notice there is no command to pray. If you've read the first two-thirds of the Bible, you probably know that already. Most of the psalms that we sing are prayers. Think about the intimacy that is required to walk with God and to inherit eternal life. Today we turn from the inspiration to pray, that was last week, to now instruction in these disciplines. I want you to consider the postures of your heart. I want you to consider the place of your prayers. I want you to consider the patterns of the prayers that you employ. Stir up one another to love of God and prayer in Jesus' name. As I mentioned last week, I have a wonderful book. I wanted to hold it up today. If you've never seen this before, called Taking Hold of God, Reformed and Puritan Perspectives on Prayer. And I'll be quoting from this book a few times today, particularly regarding the theologian John Knox. John Knox was born in 1514 near Haddington, Scotland. Historians have referred to him as the trumpeter of God, or the pamphleteer, or he's even been called the father of Presbyterianism in Scotland. But what I want you to be aware of today is that John Knox had a very rich theology of prayer. We can see this in a treatise that he wrote. It's called A Treatise on Prayer, or A Confession and Declaration of Prayers. He usually used in his sermons in the congregations where he preached. He wrote this treatise in 1553 before he left England for Dieppe and after King Edward VI had died. It was published a year later after Mary Tudor became Queen of Scotland. The treatise on prayer purposely addresses three basic questions, and they're not an exact correlation, but very similar to the things that Jesus addresses in this passage today. And so I just, again, we'll be quoting what true prayer is, number two, how we should pray, and three, for what we should pray. This is a fascinating subject to hear from those who have gone before us, indeed, to hear from the words of Christ Himself how we should pray. Verses 5 and 6 and 7, notice, all contain this phrase, when you pray. And that is going to provide for us a framework for the sermon today. So the first exhortation today from this passage is this: give heed to your constitution in prayer. Give heed to your constitution in prayer. Jesus says in verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Now, who are the hypocrites? Well, we can see back in chapter 6 and verse 2, Jesus also refers to the hypocrites. And then looking on to the next section in verse 16, he also speaks of the hypocrites. And I want you to see that Jesus is first and foremost concerned about the heart with which we pray. When we come to God in prayer, and particularly when we come to God with other people, what is our motivation in prayer? Oh, friends, how easy it is. If you've not been the leader of family devotions, if you've not been a prayer leader in your small group or in a Bible study or in the church, I'm preaching to myself here in this subject today, we must give heed to why we pray and with what sort of heart that we pray. Do you believe that prayer is itself an exercise of faith in the one true God who made heaven and earth, and the one true God who sent Christ into the world? If you do, then hear the warning of Christ. You must not be like the hypocrites. For they love, notice, to stand and pray. Already, we're seeing something. Now, there's nothing wrong with standing to pray, let's be clear. But they love to stand and pray that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. What's their reward? Well, they got seen by others. Other people watched them wag their mouth. But because they are hypocrites, and remember this word, the Greek word hypokrites, means two-faced. And the hypocrite was actually a, like we would have in movies today, we would talk about the protagonist and the antagonist, and there's different characters in story plots. In the Greek conception of that plot arc, they would talk about the hypocrites. They would talk about the schemer or the deceiver or the two-faced person. And Jesus is employing that word to talk about those who say one thing, they're talking a good game, but they're not doing it from the heart. And that's where he begins. Don't be a hypocrite in prayer. Friends, we need to pray from the heart. We need to pray in faith that God will hear us as we offer our prayers to Him. Our catechism says prayer is an offering up to God for things that are agreeable to His will. Lord, these are the desires of my heart. As I read Scripture, I think that these desires are in harmony with Scripture. Oh Lord, hear me when I offer them to You. John Knox opens his treatise by emphasizing the necessity of, quote, the right invocation of God's name, otherwise called perfect prayers. Now, have you ever thought about perfect prayers? I think as I listened to Knox here, this caught me a little bit. Knox does not mean perfect in an absolute sense, but rather perfect in the sense of right prayers. When you pray, pray in the right way. If a man is not acquainted with this perfect or right prayer, his being a Christian is in question, since prayer is, quote, the very branch which springs forth from true faith. If you have true faith, then you will desire to pray. You will pray. Can you be in union with your God who created you and not have that burden and that desire to come to Him? But, oh friends, sometimes we are prayerless. And we need to think about why Jesus is instructing us to not be hypocrites here. Because prayer is at the heart and the core of what true faith is. Faith, union with Christ, is a relationship with Him. Indeed, we come to the Creator God through the mediation of Christ. He is the mediator of a better covenant. Prayer, according to John Knox, is an inherent fruit that grows from saving faith. This leads us to the second point this morning. And once again, you see Jesus uses this phrase in verse 6. He says, but when you pray. Now again, there's an assumption here. The assumption is that you pray. The assumption is that you are fervent in prayer. The assumption is that you are coming to God in the way that the Old Testament commands. And now he's organically building upon that teaching of the Old Covenant regarding prayer. Listen to what Jesus says. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. That word "is" there, by the way, I've learned this over the course of my study in Greek, is a state of being verb. And so we could translate this, who exists in secret. That is, God isn't visible, so you shouldn't be visible. That's kind of the idea. God dwells in the secret place. So go, friends, to the secret place and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who is unseen, your Father who sees in secret, in that secret place, will reward you. Some translations add the word here to reinforce this point, will reward you openly. You pray in secret, and God rewards you openly. So the idea here is, in contrast to verse 5, is that Jesus is instructing us to go into what we might call private prayer. So point 2, give heed to your closet of prayer. And I want you to feel the weight of this today. It is wonderful to pray in the prayer meeting. It is wonderful to pray in a Sunday school class or with an elder or a deacon. It's wonderful to pray in groups. But friends, what Jesus is impressing upon us here is the need to go into your closet of prayer. To go and meet with Christ in the secret place. To be in that secret place where there's no temptation, where there's no distraction. We've seen this a few times I remember in particular when we've been involved in family prayer. And I've done this, I acknowledge and I repent, but it's really funny to watch kids do this because kids aren't subtle like adults are. And my father used to call it praying at your sister. Have you ever done this? Okay, I see. There are some who've experienced this. You start out, "Dear Jesus, and we're talking to God, but I pray that you would help my sister to know that she is an idiot. I pray that you would help her to be nicer to me. I pray that you would help my mom and dad to let me do the things that I want to." And at some point, you shift into the praying at because you're with these other people. And I think it's kind of a simple and kind of humorous, kind of a serious violation of prayer when we get into this mindset of, now my prayers are being defined by the people that I'm with. How important it is, brother, sister in Christ, where is your closet of prayer? Where is the place where the posture of your prayer is irrelevant? Where whether your prayer is in your mind or with your mouth is irrelevant. Go to that place. And Jesus exhorts you to pray to the Father who exists in the secret place. He is unseen. So go to that unseen place of prayer and pray your heart out. That is the place where the Christian doctrine of prayer is first worked out. What a blessing it is to be able to see God's people pray, to hear with your ears God's people pray, but don't therefore aspire to pray standing in a place where other people are being led in your prayers. That's not the point. The point is to go and give heed to your closet of prayer. John Knox speaks of this matter of prayer. People sometimes do not want to pray to God or are ashamed to do so because they have feelings of unworthiness or because they're ashamed. But Knox advises such persons that they should flee to God, quote, "with a sorrowful and a repenting heart, saying with David, 'Heal my soul, O Lord, for I have offended against thee. Before I was afflicted, I transgressed, but now let me observe thy commandments.'" Knox reminds us of a twofold encouragement when we come to God in prayer. Quote, "To mitigate or ease the sorrows of our wounded consciences, our most prudent physician has provided two plasters to give us encouragement to pray. He's given us a precept to pray, and he's given us a promise to pray." And then, again, in his treatise of prayer, John Knox goes on to develop those ideas. A precept of prayer, the precept or commandment to pray, writes Knox, is universal, frequently inculcated and repeated in God's scriptures. Knox then quotes several verses to support this. You might write these down. Psalm 50, verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. This is the well-known verse, "Pray without ceasing." 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. And finally, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. And 8. For Knox, there was a reason to pray. We ought to pray because God commands us to do so, even if we feel unworthy of being heard. After all, isn't it true that no one is worthy to come near to God? But because God commands us, because Christ instructs us to do so, even if we feel unworthy, we ought to come to God in prayer. Knox cites the eighth commandment at this point as an example to elucidate this. He says, in this commandment, thou shalt not steal, is a precept negative. So, they shall pray is a commandment affirmative. God requires obedience to all, of all, and to all His commandments. The sin of prayerlessness is not less sinful than the sin of theft. They incur the same guilt, for they both violate the sacred law. So give heed to the place where you pray. Where do you pray? Are there tools that you have in that place? A prayer journal or prayer lists are sometimes extremely helpful. If you're on Covenet, there are regular requests that are sent around from other Reformed Presbyterian churches around the world. In the Reformed Presbyterian Witness, there's daily prayers that take you all around the church and give you matters about which to pray. The Reformed Presbyterian Global Missions newsletter is filled with specific prayer requests, real-time, frontline prayer requests from our various mission fields around the world. Oh, friends, go in that place and use those things to stir your heart to be a person of prayer. Do you need to have a world map there? Or do you need to have the Book of Common Prayer? John Knox was a big proponent of the Book of Common Prayer. I found that interesting in my studies this week. What do you need in that place to stir your heart to that place of seeking God, running hard after Him? This leads us to the third point this morning, and yet a third time when Jesus says here, when you pray. And look with me at verse 7. It says, and when you pray, third time, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. The amount of words somehow makes the prayer better. The repetition of words somehow makes the prayer better. There is no place, friends, in the Christian doctrine of prayer for mantras. That comes from a completely different view of the world. We need to see that God is teaching us to not use mindless prayers. And this leads us to point number 3, give heed to your cliches within prayer. What are the cliches that we fall into? Cliches are an interesting thing, and I think, and I believe at the heart of a cliche is a phrase that I'm not thinking about, I'm just using. When we pray, we're praying with our minds. We're praying to God, the personal God, as persons. And thus the words that we use have content. It's not a mindless repetition. It's not, to use Jesus' phrase here, empty phrases. The Gentiles do these sorts of things, but we know that God is the Creator God, that we are made in His image, that as we are rational beings, rationality does not rise out of goo. It's not a matter of molecules. It's that we are made in God's image as thinking creatures, and thus we can communicate as thinking creatures with a thinking Creator. Do you do this? Do you believe that God hears your prayers? Do you get into that place and do you make your desires known to God in prayer? John Knox addresses the subject of for what should we pray, and quite interesting to let me find it here. The He talks about denial in prayer. God sometimes denies prayer. He doesn't answer our prayers the way that we think He ought. Sometimes this is because of our own inattention to our prayers. One reason, Knox says, is our own hypocrisy. And here he's tying this back to the earlier point in verse 5. He says, when men do ask of God things whereof they have no need. That is, Knox was convinced that such prayers, praying for things that we don't need, offend God. Quote, in such cases, a great number do offend, principally the mighty and the rich of the earth, who for a common custom will pray this part of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. That is, a moderate and reasonable sustenance, and yet their own hearts will testify what they need not so to pray, seeing they abound in all worldly solace and felicity. I mean not that rich men should not pray this part of the Lord's Prayer, but I would that they understood what they ought to pray, and that they ask nothing whereof they feel not themselves marvelously indigent and needy. For unless we call in verity, that is, in truth, God will not grant. And except we speak with our whole heart, we shall not find Him. Consider the way in which you pray. Consider the needs for which you pray. Consider, above all, friends, the God to whom you pray. And that leads us to the fourth and final point this morning, and that is, give heed to your consolation. Another C word, to your consolation by prayer. Jesus is going to continue on here for a number of verses in prayer, and we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer in particular. But I want you to go over to the next page, or maybe a couple pages in your Bible, to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus is now continuing to build on this idea of prayer. And look at what he says. Matthew 7 and verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Notice this. Everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Friends, I want you to consider that prayer is a discipline, but I want you to consider also that prayer is a consolation. Prayer is a comfort. Because of what Christ has done, all we need to do is speak to God. You don't have to go to a certain place. You don't have to perform certain actions with your body. You don't need your pastor there. What a freeing thing in the Reformation. You do not need your pastor to intercede between you and God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You have a right to come into the presence of your Father. You have a right to come in His name. And you have a right to seek His face. And you have a right to lay your burdens before Him in prayer. Look with me, if you would, as we bring this to a conclusion today, at Luke 2. Luke 2 and verse 25. This is the verse that came to my mind as I was thinking about this idea of prayer as consolation. This is a word that John Knox uses in a couple of places. Luke 2, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so there was this couple, quite possibly teenage couple, who came into the temple with their infant son in order to have him circumcised. And there was Anna, and there was Simeon. And Simeon came, and he held this child in his arms, and he was consoled because this child was the way to the one true God. This was the Christ. This was the one about whom the prophets had spoken. This is the one who would truly teach us to pray in faith and in love to God. Friends, give heed to your own consolation. Remember that at the heart of prayer is hope. At the heart of prayer is that we have access to the grace in which we now stand. That we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Notice here it makes reference to Simeon being a righteous and devout person. And remember what James says. By the way, James was probably living much of his life when he was writing the book of James within the temple where Simeon was when he met Jesus. He says, the fervent prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Do you believe that? Is God close to you? Does He dwell in your heart by the real and existential ministry of the Holy Spirit? Or have you given way to the secularism of our day, where God is kind of a theoretical idea? He's far off. Yes, theoretically God hears prayers, but I don't pray because I live within the strictures of the physical world that I can see. Friends, if that's you, then I invite you to come to the secret place. To the secret place where God is available to His people. Live in that place and let your heart be shaped by that place and dwell in the presence of God. Oh, what a wondrous thing it is for those who dwell within His courts forever. That's not something that starts at the end of your life. That's something that started when you were born again to a living hope. Prayer is a consolation. Our hearts can be consoled by prayer. Again, I mentioned this last week, but I wanted to conclude here today. I really want to encourage you, do a word study, first in Luke, but also in the Psalms, on the word pray. Praying. There's a number of different forms. But do that through the Psalms. One of the things I'm fascinated with by the Psalms is how brutally honest they are about the constitution or the disposition of David or the prayer at the beginning of the Psalm. I will complain and sigh. Lord, hear my complaint as I make it to you. The Psalms meet us in the real fires of faith. But then the psalmist prays, and in the midst of the prayer, moves from complaining and sighing to resting confidently and joyfully in God. Think about the emotional movement through the various psalms that you see about prayer. I'm only aware of one psalm that doesn't have this movement, and it does so for a point. If you've ever read Psalm 88, a psalm regularly connected with Jesus' passion just before His crucifixion. But other than that, the psalms are universal in this. They move into the secret place. They move into the presence of Christ. They move before the throne of grace, where the psalmist, and by extension, those who sing those psalms, find grace to help in time of need. Friends, this is our consolation. And so I think there's two different, and it's helped me to think of prayer in two tracks. There's two kinds of prayer that we need to grow in. The first, and the one that I'm really focusing on today, is what I would describe as your season of prayer. This is where you go into your closet, where you are now offering the desires of your heart to the Lord in maybe a more structured way. How long do you pray? Don't use empty phrases, but how long do you pray in that place? Do you long to go there? Do you long to commune with God in prayer? And then a second kind of prayer, second track of prayer, is what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And I wanted to just conclude here today. Pray without ceasing. Consider the call to live in constant communion with God. This is part of what it means to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. To love God in the secret place is to communicate with Him about everything. And these are, I've heard these described various ways. I like the phrase flare prayers. Oh Lord, help me. It's in that moment before you go into the impossible situation. I was talking with someone recently who was struggling with stage fright, and they said, you know, I just prayed before I went up in front of everybody, oh Lord, give me strength. And all of a sudden I could do it. I could face my fear because my prayer was my consolation. Consider what that looks like in your own life. Well, these are four exhortations today. Let me just state them again. You can see them there. Give heed to your constitution in prayer. What is true prayer? Give heed to your closet of prayer. What is your method or your discipline of prayer? Give heed to your cliches within prayer. Pray sincerely from the heart. And finally, give heed to your consolation in prayer. Seek God's blessing. Sometimes not by giving you exactly what you want, but by knowing that your prayers have been heard, and by knowing that God is at work both to will in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Well, with these thoughts, let's turn and close in prayer. O Lord our God, how we thank You that You address this important topic of prayer. O Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, we thank You that you were constantly in intimate communion with Your Father, even while You were here on earth. We thank You, Lord, that You taught us to pray. Thank You that an active prayer life involves both inspiration and also instruction. And we thank You for the instruction that You gave here to Your disciples. Lord, we ask that You would teach us to pray. We ask that You would help us to take concrete steps in response to Your word, to have that secret place where we pray. Lord, that You would help us to be creative and thoughtful in prayer. That You would help us to learn how to put before our eyes the things for which we need to pray. Lord, I thank You for those who are prayer warriors in this congregation. And Lord, as we are focused on this topic for a number of weeks now, I pray that, Lord, You would help us to take new steps to pray. I pray that, Lord, once again, our congregation could have a regular, rich, spiritual, fervent season of prayer on a regular basis. That, Lord, whether that's online or whether that's in person, help us to think through the particulars there. And, Lord, I pray that prayer wouldn't have to be programmed, but that prayer would bubble up from hearts that are pressing into Christ, hearts that are confident in the Lord, that we could come boldly before His throne. And Lord, that You would give us the things that we need to live for You in this world. We give You thanks for it. In Jesus' name we pray.